song, when you're singing, "Bless the Lord, O my soul," sometimes, I don't know how you sing that, sometimes you sing that and it feels like we just have the 10,000 reasons just, you know, roll off the tip of the tongue sort of a thing. But it's interesting that sort of the words of the psalm that's kind of behind the song is actually more about the times when actually we're having to say to our soul, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." There's so much to give thanks for, but often as worshippers, we just don't feel it, or we're not in that place. And so it's interesting how we all just worship differently with our different seasons we're in, different places we come, the different weeks, different mornings we've had, if we've been up all through the night praying. We all come from different places. But I just love that posture of the psalmist, which just is declaring a choice, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." So that's nothing to do with the sermon, I don't think, but that's just as we come around God's word and as we turn to pray. We're about to read from John's Gospel in John 17, if you want to turn to that. We're continuing on our series, Last Words. So it's kind of Jesus' farewell discourse to his disciples. His imminent departure is coming. His journey to the cross is coming. And so we've been in this series that Jesus, lots of things he said to his disciples, and it's all very important, but in particular, listen to these last words of Jesus. And allow me just to pray as we come and try and listen in as his disciples today. Let's pray together. Father, help us to hear you speak to us. Help us to just be nourished by your words to us. Help us to experience you. Help us to be transformed as we listen to your word, Lord. We want to come and we want to experience something of you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is John 17, and the theologians will refer to this as the high priestly prayer of Jesus. So it is literally one long chapter of Jesus praying for his disciples, his children, if you like, and ourselves. So John 17. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you've given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you've given him, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth and have accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you give them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you have sent, that you sent me. So I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with you, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the Son of Destruction, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak into the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, and that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also whom you've given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you've loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I'll continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. There's a lot in this passage. There is an awful lot in this passage. Martin Lloyd-Jones apparently took, he's a famous preacher from days gone by, he apparently took 42 weeks to expound this sort of whole passage, and here I go in a sermon trying to wrestle with this. We're not going to touch upon everything, but I wonder if it might help you get into this moment that the disciples are in, and that Jesus is kind of in this moment. And I think you've probably picked up over the last few weeks that it's something of an emotionally charged scenario here. It's you might want to maybe think about some of those moments in your life when you're starting to think about what has been, where you've come from, what you've achieved, and starting to think about what I've achieved, what's life all about. It's a moment that is charged with emotion. So for me, I start to think like moments like, it could be things like, you know, that were important in our family, you know, 60th wedding anniversaries of grandparents, or sometimes birthdays or births or funerals or particular moments where, you know, those moments where you kind of just see the whole collection of your life and you start to see yourself, what's actually really important here? What's actually really going on? For me, another moment like that where I could just sense, I could almost just see the totality of my life and experience it in the moment was my graduation, then my second time around. It was a moment where I just remembered, it was like I suddenly grasped something of all those moments of study and the glitches and the wrestling with like thesis and words, is that enough, and all the bit that we all hate at the end when we're references. I hate references. And I remember just welling up, and I was thinking, actually in that moment, my graduation in Aberdeen, went back to all my report cards from school, which were always like, Stephen's a lovely guy, I'm not so sure about his friends, with this clause, but could do better. And it was like, ugh. And I remember doing my degree when I finally, there was no he could do better. I'm not boasting, but it was a moment where I just took in what had been, what lay ahead, and what was most important. And there's something, we need to think, there's something that's going on in this moment as we listen in on the prayers of Jesus to his Father. There's something about this moment where there's a concentration, a more powerful appreciation of the significance of what has been and what lies ahead and what essentially life is all about. And so as we listen in on this prayer that Jesus has, we get this impression that it's something really big. Something really big that involves his children, his disciples, his followers. And the theme that keeps coming up in this prayer, and I wonder if you heard it, is glory. Glory. God's glory. And that's the theme. But notice as an almost aside, there's something so intimate and free about Jesus in his prayer. You could almost miss it just at the start when he says, when Jesus has spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and he said, Father, Abba. And you might want to compare him to some of the other people we've met in the Gospels at various points who were too ashamed to look up at God. They would look down. They wouldn't feel like they could look. And then this picture of Jesus in perfect love and obedience looking up to heaven, it's almost like he can look God eyed in the eye. He's that sense of security, because for Jesus, he is the God-man. He is the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed king, the servant king, whose whole life has been focused on this one thing. And it's been filled up and consumed by this pursuit of his Father's glory. And so his posture is just one of almost radiance. He just looks up with ease to heaven and addresses his prayer to his Father. An uncluttered devotion. An uncluttered devotion and pursuit of God's glory. And the question you maybe come with often in your, when you come to church, but the question I'm going to try and wrestle with just for the next wee while is about how can we pursue God's glory in our lives? How can we pursue God's glory? And we're not going to take 42 weeks to do it. We're going to just wrestle with one sermon on this passage. So to even get at the question of how we pursue God's glory, there is a question of what on earth is God's glory? When we use that language, what on earth do we mean by God's glory? And as the hymn, this is what we sometimes sing, the words kind of remind us that it's actually, in a broken world, it's sometimes difficult to perceive God's glory. Holy, holy, holy. Though the darkness hide thee, though the eye of sinful man thy glory may not see. There's a recognition that as we sing something about the holiness of God, even in that hymn, there's a verse that just says there's something amazing about God, who he is, but there's something about our brokenness in our world that makes it sometimes, maybe often, difficult to perceive. So for the disciples, they were trying to wrap their heads around these last words of Jesus in general. And then it comes to listening in, if you like, on Jesus praying about his glory. And I don't know, in my head in this moment, it's a wee bit like, I don't know if you ever listened in on people when they're talking about you, if you ever tried to listen in on your mom and dad. I remember doing that often with my sister. My sister was the best at it. For some reason, she was just always could sniff when there was something that we needed to hear, and she would be the ones. We had a position on the stairs where we could hear down into the living room and hear what was going on. And I don't know what was going on with the disciples here, but they could hear. We've got this prayer recorded for us of Jesus intimately praying to his Father about them and about us, as we'll find out. And I don't know about you, but if I was them, the thing that I would have first grabbed onto out of all the things that Jesus was praying for was that this glory, whatever this thing, this whole prayer about glory, was this glory involved them. It involved them. They were made for more, and they could actually participate in this glory. It's really incredible. In verse 22, which is where we're going to start and try and work out from, the glory that you've given me, I have given to them. And so Jesus is saying the pieces of the jigsaw for the disciples are slowly coming together. They're slowly realizing that this Jesus is somebody really significant. This Jesus is Messiah. This Jesus is the one who is God's rescue plan for the world. But they are also here in this story that this glory, this whole work of what Jesus involved them. There was something that they were being drawn into. And I don't know about you, but there's something in this passage that just reminds me of how God wants to use his people to accomplish his purposes. Notice he doesn't say in this passage, pray for the world, which is a kind of strange thing. John 3:16, it's like, for God so loved the world, it's all about his love for the world. And here, Jesus, in this sort of climactic moment, prays for his church, for his followers. Not because he doesn't love the world, but because the plans for the world involve them. The plan of rescue actually involves his people, his followers, his church. So there's something really interesting as you see that. His prayer is when he prays not for the world. It's not that he loves the world. He gives his only son for the world. But he prays for his church because they are to be drawn in to his plans for the world. And there's something about this drawing in of the people of God that is part, though not everything, to do with his glory. There's something about the way his people are meant to be, and there's a couple of marks, if you like, that whenever we're talking about this idea of glory, it has to manifests itself in some of these marks. So listen to just some of these. In verse 21, there's this lovely, and it's repeated throughout the passage, one of the marks that Jesus prays for his church, that they would be one. The mark is of just unity. There's no glory in his body if the body isn't one as the Father and he is one. And there's this whole repetition of, there's something about his church. When they're at their best, they look like him. There's this thing called unity, oneness, that we all know so well, that is so, so important and tied to what Jesus is talking about and praying for when we mention the word glory. Verse 13. It's not just about unity. He actually prays that his church would be marked with joy, that my joy may be fulfilled in themselves. It's not just a little bit of joy. It's like that Jesus' joy would depict, would fill up his church, would be just such an aspect of who they are. And there's something about God's glory. I was thinking about this. I often wrestle about this theme of joy because it's such a difficult one, because what it can sound like sometimes is just, you know, turn up the music, just put on your happy face. And so many of us are used to sort of coming to church and putting on the fake smile and everything's fine. And life can be difficult. But I think there's something about the joy here that's actually less about my joy. And I think it's about our joy. And I there's something that unlocks that for me, because actually in any given moment, in any given month or week, there can be so many different things going over. But what you find in the New Testament is this picture of a people with all sorts of things, good and bad, going on, but the body caring for one another through that. And always, in every season, we have a joy. We have a joy. His church is marked with joy. And there's something about glory that is connected with joy. And if we're not going to explore that in any detail. Unity, joy. Another mark of his church that's attached to glory is the holiness of his people. In verse 17, we say, sanctify them. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me, so I send you, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they may also be sanctified in truth. That word, it's about holiness. It is that we would be different, that we would be set apart for him, for God. That there's a sense of we are to shine differently, we are to look differently, our lifestyles are to look differently, our everything about us is to shine, is to look different. And so there's something about this invitation that we're made for more, that we've been drawn into. It's about our unity. It's about our joy. It's about our holiness. And it's obviously brought, as the passage says, through this engagement, this reception of the Word of God. But also notice that as well as this, so this whole idea of these disciples just crouching in and listening to what Jesus is praying, we find that again, he elevates the place of the church, because what, and his disciples, he said in, I've given your word. I do not ask in verse 15 that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. So in other words, he doesn't say, I want you to keep them hidden. I actually want these people, I want them to be out in the world, not in the ghetto, not in the subculture. I want my people to be out in the world, but keep them. Protect them from the evil one. I want them to be seen. I want them to be heard. I want them to influence. But I don't want them to be complacent. So God is really keen to let you in on the secret. To let you and I in on the secret. That we, when it comes to his glorious plans, he wants us in on them. He has a purpose for us. He wants us in on his plans. His plans, perhaps we could say, about joining God in the renewal of all things. So sometimes I think our problem is this. I think when we think about God and his glory, we can reduce him. We can lose sight of his greatness, of who he is. But I think, and that takes us somewhere, and that is limited. If we don't grasp the greatness of God and who he is and all of that there, but I think that's not often the problem. Well, I think we sing songs. We know he's great. We know he's good. We remind ourselves of that all the time. But more often than not, I see the greater danger, or perhaps the more hidden danger, that is that not that we have too small a view of God, that is a problem if we do, but is actually that we have too small a view of ourselves. Too small a view of ourselves, what God wants to do in and through us. And this can get disguised in all sorts of ways, even ironically through arrogance, a sense of a lack of significance, a lack of who we are. And I suspect a lot of us, our quirks can sometimes come, and this is true for me, can come from that sense of, I don't know, inadequacy. I'm not all I can be. I'm not good enough. And actually, Jesus seems to have a way higher view of us than we have of ourselves. He seems to have a way higher view of the church and what it can be in its unity and its joy than we have of ourselves sometimes. God really does care. And so these are really, really big questions. And these are questions about identity. It's who am I? And it's also questions of purpose. What am I here for? As Alpha says, is there more to life than this? And let's be careful not to underestimate just how central those questions are, because it really depends how we answer those questions. And I realize they're not questions at the forefront of our mind all the time. Who we are and why we're here and what we're here for. They're not often questions that are maybe at the forefront. And often whenever those questions are in some ways being answered, we're quite happy and we're fine. But sometimes when we feel malnourished or we feel those things are threatened, life can unravel when we have no sense of who we are, no sense of what we're about. And as one wise pastor has said this, he's noted that it's not until our idols are threatened or taken away from us that we become more and more aware of what's truly driving us. And that Jesus would pray for us and invite us into bucket loads of identity. And absolutely bucket loads of purpose is that you're mine, you're my followers, you have been brought into me, you've been brought into a relationship with me, and I want to draw you into my plans, my purposes. I've got amazing plans and amazing purposes for you. And so Jesus answers categorically the questions of who we are and what we're here for. And we're so used to, I think, I'm just reflecting on the theme of glory. We're so used to bowing low and not always in a good way. It's like, he must increase, I must decrease. It's not about me, it's God at work. I am nothing, I'm an unworthy sinner. I'm just the least of them, not gifted, not particularly gifted, not particularly noticed, not particularly important. And I could tell you about a thousand reasons why I am not that important. It's, I'm just Scottish. It's just that I'm Northern Irish, so maybe I'm one step above. But there's, we've just got so many reasons why I'm just nothing. And we're just kind of trained to, well trained. And I don't know if this is a church thing or not, but why is it that we're so well trained to think of ourselves as sinner whenever God wants to come and say to us, you're a saint? You're glorious. I'm bringing you into glory. I have glorious plans for you. And this seems to be what he has for his people, that we would carry his glory, that we're invited to be conformed, transformed from glory to glory in the image of his Son. We struggle with the whole idea of grace, and I'm definitely not suggesting the gospel in any way doesn't confront and curb our arrogance and our pride. It does. But we really need to start seeing ourselves sometimes as saints. For those invited in to partake in God's glory, to share in God's glory, to share in his nature. But this kind of still leaves us with the question of, well, what is God's glory like? If I can accept that in some way I am to participate in that, be a part of that, if I'm invited into this thing, what is this thing like? And in Scripture, the whole theme of God's glory is throughout. The word doxa is interpreted in a number of different ways. It kind of talks about his splendor, his beauty, his holiness, his glory. There's lots of different ways in Scripture where glory is spelled out. It's something about God's essential nature, his being, and it's also something sometimes talked about in that way, his being. It's also talked about in ways that we ascribe, we give glory that is due to God. The first two Gospels, Matthew and Mark, only refer to Jesus' glory in terms of the future, not his earthly ministry, but the future. So his future glorification. Luke highlights the glory, particularly in the scene, if you remember, the transfiguration, where Jesus goes up and is brilliant white and transformed, and there's this whole thing about the glory. But John speaks of Christ manifesting his glory now amidst his disciples. And for John, he was rewriting the Jewish theology. It's so, so hard for us to grasp this, but he was, if you can just think about it through the Jewish lens of who God was and what he's just said in this passage, is already starting to expand their theology towards a Trinitarian understanding of who God was. But for John, he traces this whole thing of glory to its source and its essential nature being found in the eternal relationship of the Godhead. And specifically here for John, in the relationship between the Father and the Son, and presumably the Spirit too, later on. And so what John tells us is that the glory of God is a reciprocal relationship that is forever freely given. In other words, the glory of God is seen most explicitly in the self-giving love. Love that gives, not love that takes. And John just traces this whole theme of glory right into the Godhead and shows you right into God's nature, into who he is this Trinitarian being who is three in one and says things like, Father, glorify your Son that the Son may glorify you. A reciprocal relationship, a love that wants to give, not a love that wants to take. I glorified you on earth having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. All mine are yours, yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And there's this picture in the Godhead, the absolute nature of who God is. Theology at its purest is a God who is Father, Son, and Spirit, and whose desire is to give, a love that flows out. And John traces the glory of God right into that heart of God, right into that heart that wants to give. As theologians remind us, God the Creator didn't have to create us. He wasn't lonely. He didn't need us, but rather out of his heart to give, he created and he gave us this beautiful world that we lived in, and as broken as it is, and it was out of not need, but out of his desire to give, we see and we experience something of the glory of God. And we could say, where do we see God's, that movement? If that is something about the essence of what glory is about, who God is, where do we see God's glory at its clearest and most explicit? And we see it in the cross. The glory of God. Just, I don't know about you, when you think of glory, power, success, we all have, I mean, naturally it fills our minds with so many different ideas, right? And I'm just looking across the pond in America, trying not to judge, but inwardly judging a lot in their pursuit for a president. But my goodness, there's something, the way of the world, that glory, wisdom, power, authority, success, it's all on a particular way. It's all in a sort of rung up. It's all about climbing over. There's, and you don't even need to point at some of the ugliest forms of it. We all see it in our own lives, in our own workplaces, our own hearts. We see a natural dynamic that says glory is grabbed, glory is taken. And in Jesus, he says, in the Godhead, most glorious picture is this relationship of self-giving love that he invites us into, this incredible partaking of the divine nature where we share in his glory. And to me, that changes a lot. It hopefully remakes, heals our understanding of glory, of power, of success, of the way. It's relevant in so many ways. It reimagines concepts of power, glory, and success. And so, you find your purpose and you're invited into carrying that sort of glory. A glory of a love that when you experience it, it's so rich and so deep and so wide, and it propels you to be able to give, and it propels you to be able to love. And the thing about the cross, as I've mentioned, it's, as evangelicals, we love talking about the cross in terms of God's substitutionary work, the great victory that He gives us, this relationship, this right standing with God, this forgiveness, which is so rich, and it's such an amazing thing, and it's just absolutely the bedrock of everything. But the cross is also not just that moment of victory for us where we're brought into relationship. It also becomes a pattern, a way of living. He also says, you know, follow me. And we follow the one who ended up crucified. And obviously it leads to resurrection. And we know the tensions that are going on there. But there's something about the invitation that we're brought into. This path of glory, this way of following Christ is about the way of the cross. And so there's almost a paradox. As you love like this and pursue this, you don't end up empty, you end up full. You end up full. I wonder how we could pursue and carry glory when we step out in this sort of love. Maybe for some that's a simple of, do you know what? I'm not going to work as hard to try and earn my way up through the ranks in the world of work. Actually, I'm going to stoop a bit longer, get more on my knees with the children and just spend time with the children, because actually for me, that's faithful to the movement of God, which is a stooping down, not a trying to climb up. For others, it could mean so many different things in terms of success or what we are shooting at. Maybe it's about reaching out to the people that can't pay us back. Maybe there's something just glorious about that, that whenever we reach out to those who can't give us anything back, and we look out for the least, the last, the lost. Maybe there's something about the forgiving and blessing those who mistreat us. You know, that thing that we just come so naturally. We want to glorify God. We want to partake in the divine nature. We follow that movement. We forgive. We don't even stop at forgiveness. We try and bless those who persecute us. We try and display something completely different. Anything really that follows the way of the glory of God that is revealed in the face of Jesus. You see, I think Jesus is praying for us right now that we see something of his glory. A glory that comes with a cross, but a glory that leads into resurrection life. And for some of us, it'll just be small things, small adjustments, like the disciples when they're fighting over who is the greatest, and it just actually might be taking a lesser seat. In a really small way, whatever that means, just in small ways, we follow the way of glory. We follow the way of Jesus, of just whatever that means in our lives, to not take the seat of honor. For others of us, maybe the whole idea of pursuing a life of God's glory is bigger than that. It involves work, it involves giving up things or people or something bigger that God is asking us. If you're going to pursue me, you need to have, there's a bigger moment of giving up. But for all of us this morning, I think Jesus just wants to lift our heads a little. He wants to remind us that he's not finished with us yet. He wants to remind us that He has destined us for this thing which is about glory, and it's about joining in him in the sort of nature of his work. He has an identity and a purpose for us. The old has gone, the new has come, and his last words to you and I are something about glory. Would we together lift our eyes from thinking little of ourselves, from the self-debasement of just, I am nothing, and in all humility accept the gospel, but see that he actually says, you are saint, you are worthy, I've got incredible plans for you. Would you follow me in the way of the cross, would you follow me in the path of glory? And he does amazing things through that. So shall we pray together?